All right, if you will, look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to take our time going down through this portion of Scripture because of importance, but also because of the great amount of confusion that I find in commentaries on this particular portion of Scripture. And for me particularly, when I go to a commentary or commentaries and read and just find no agreement, it causes me to go back and look more carefully at the Word. Our interest isn't being in agreement with men, but being in agreement with His Word. That's what we're after. So you pray for me as we go down through this, and I trust that what I have to say here is truly of the Lord. We'll give some clarity to what we're reading. We saw last time, leading up to this, how before the Lord comes again, that there would be a falling away first. And I pointed out last time that this is something that just doesn't happen at once. We've seen this ever since Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. There's a falling away. We studied it in the parable of the mustard seed, how that seed has grown into a tree in which birds come and just eat of its fruit. Christendom, so-called, is just, there's no similarity in what people call Christianity today compared to what it was to be a Christian when that word was first used in the first century. It was a term of derision. And today, you know, it's something that you wear as a banner. So I believe that we're seeing what Paul has described here. It's not something that we're to look forward to yet happening. I believe it's in process. And things will wax worse and worse, is what the Scripture says. And we need to be ready for that. We need to understand that. I've got a friend up in Michigan. I was talking to him this past week, and he says, the more I pray for revival, the worse things get. And he's a man that's sincere. I've known him for a number of years. He, of all men, has just impressed me as somebody that truly prays that the Lord would bring revival. And yet, if you were to visit his congregation there in Michigan, it's just a small group of people meeting, just like what we have here. And many places where the grace of God is set forth, it's just in small numbers. And that's the way God has purposed it. I believe we find this fitting what we see here in Scripture. There's a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So that's what I want to endeavor to do this evening. Take this in two parts. First of all, let's talk about who the man of sin is. Let's identify, if we can, from Scripture. In natural men's hearts and minds, they will not have Christ to reign over them. And what the Lord has to do in His grace is break down that enmity. And any of us that are here that are Lord's, we understand, we know this because we were in our minds enemies with God. Even before we knew and understood what Christ had accomplished and God brought us to bow to His work alone, in our mind we have to say, I was blinded by this man of sin. This man of sin. Now, what a person holds, let me just say this, what a person holds in persuasion on this is not for me a test of fellowship. In fact, I had a friend of mine I was talking to this week. He said, I've got to be right at some time because I've held all the views at one point or another. And, I'll tell you this, as I've thought about this, what's more important is what do I know and believe about the new man, Christ, who's also called the last Adam. Now, there's somebody, by God's grace, we need to know of. But there's no question that when you see man here, this is where confusion begins, because people look at it and say, well, it says man. Well, there's no question that the Holy Spirit uses the word man to refer to us two specific men. There's no question. I believe that For example, when the scripture talks about the old man and the new man, the old man is Adam. That's who we were in Adam. The new man is Christ. It fits with the pattern of him being the last Adam. These are the two representatives that God has set forth throughout of scripture. There's the old man and the new man. For example, over in Ephesians chapter 4, if you just bear with me as I develop this here. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know, there's confusion sometimes, and here I believe the context has to determine what is being said. If you go back, for example, in verse 20, it says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So if you were taking a piece of paper, you could draw a line down the middle. And on this one side, this is all that pertains to Christ, the truth that is in Jesus. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Now, what's he talking about there? I believe you can put in your margin Adam. When you've learned of Christ, there is a putting off of that former conversation, that former conduct, what we were in Adam. What were we in Adam? Well, we were in darkness. We were in ignorance. We were in rebellion. What is there now with the work of the Spirit? Well, it goes on and reads here, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this is talking now about regeneration. How do I learn Christ? It's going to be by the Spirit teaching me. How am I going to, as it says here, to be taught of him as the truth is in Jesus? Well, it's going to take a renewing in the spirit of your mind. Titus 3:6, 5 and 6, where it says that we're by the washing of regeneration and what? The renewing of your mind. Now, do I know what all that entails? Not at all. But I do know it entails the truth. I do know it entails learning of Christ. I do know it entails putting off of the old man as regards the former conversation. I do know that. And now look at verse 24. And that ye put on the new man. Now look what that's saying. Put on the new man. This is not something in me, but it's something that I take upon me that pertains to somebody. The new man. Who's the new man? Christ. You can take your concordance and look up where it says to put on Christ. That you say, well, in what sense? Well, he's being described here almost as a cloak. He's described here as a covering. He's described here as a robe. And as it's described here, it says, which after God is created. Now, here's the key right here, what this word created means. It means to be formed. And I believe the sense is to be made as a man. That's who Christ is. It's not saying that he wasn't God before, but he was made as a man, a body thou hast prepared for me. But how was he made? In righteousness and true holiness. If you want to see a perfect man, don't look inside of you. There's no perfection in you. It's all in him. It's all in him. And I believe that's the sense here. This description between the old man and the new man. If we put on Christ, if the Spirit is him, then we do not, we put off, as it says here, concerning the former conversation, what we were in Adam. There's a renouncing of that former way of life and unbelief. There's a repentance and there's a putting on of the new man, which is Christ, Christ himself. This terminology is used over here in Galatians chapter 3, if you look at it. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And my intention isn't to do a whole study on what it is to put on Christ, but I just want you to see how this term is used synonymous with the new man. The old man is what we were in Adam. The new man is who we are in Christ. And how do we identify with him? Well, here in Galatians 3:27, it says, by baptism, by water baptism. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. I know baptism has lost its significance today. It's a way of, you know, becoming a member of a church. But scripturally, water baptism is an identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's described here as a putting on of Christ. It's, you know, I hate to use the sense of a uniform, but when you get a team together and they all dress up in the same uniform, they're identifying by wearing that uniform. They're identifying with a cause. They're identifying with what they're doing. That's what we do through water baptism, true baptism. We identify with Christ and his death. And therefore, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See. So you've got use of the word man that I believe, according to context, identifies with particular people, as this is, the old man Adam, the new man Christ. But we do have instances also where man can refer to a spirit or a state of being in the mind and heart. Here's an example. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 16. Now this was Paul's prayer. In verse 14 he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, when it's talking about the inner man, it's not talking about another person living inside of you, but it's to be strengthened with might. How? By his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, in the very deep recesses of your conscience and soul and heart and mind. You say, well, where does the Spirit dwell? If a doctor were to take him to cut me open, would he be able to lay his hands on the Spirit of God? No, there's a physical side of me, but there's also a spiritual side of me. You know, people have debated this for years, whether a person is, you know, dichotomous or trichotomous. I don't know if you've ever heard that debate, but, you know, is he body, soul, body and soul? That's dichotomous. Or is he trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit? I believe that we're born body and soul, as we're born naturally in this world. We're flesh and we're soul. But that soul is dead. That soul is it's depraved. It's there's no life in it, spiritual life. Okay? But when the Spirit of God, This is an interesting study. The Spirit of God regenerates a sinner. He gives him his Spirit. And I believe that that's what's being described here in verse 16. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man is that, like it describes in Hebrews, where the Word of God divides asunder soul and spirit. There's a revealing of Christ by his word in this heart that was at one time depraved, and yet by that Spirit now there's life and there's light. And I believe that's what Paul talks about it over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This is why I say to a believer, yes, he is trichotomous. He does have three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But that spirit is the Spirit himself that gives life and light. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about a regenerated man. That's talking about one that has been taught of Christ and has put him on, put off the former conversation as regards the old man, Adam, and put on that new, put on Christ. All right, so as we come back here to 2 Thessalonians 2, when you see man here, this is what I want you to understand when it talks about the man of sin. It doesn't necessarily have to be an individual. And like I said, the immediate context is what we have to look at all times to help us understand these things. So what is the immediate context? Well, here in verse 3, I believe that it's describing those who are of, they're distinguished by their depravity. So again, the man of sin is one as opposed to the man of righteousness. Who's the man of righteousness? Well, we just saw it over in Ephesians. That's Christ. The man of sin is one who is a descendant of Adam. You talk about by one man, sin entered into this world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men for all of sin. So it's talking about natural men here. If you remember, we read over in Revelation chapter 13, you've got a beast, and then that one was wounded, and then raised up, and then you got another beast, and you say, well, what is this all about, all these beasts? Well, it's the continuation of, you know, there's times in history where men have thought, false religion is dead. You know, I think this was the great thing of the Reformation, when they began to take power and preach Calvinism and even start doing to their counterparts what was done to them. You talk about great persecution. Once these reformers got into power, they began to wield the sword. It was tit for tat. And you can read some very bloody history going back and forth. And there was a time when they thought, we can kill this thing. We can wound this beast and put it to death. And then all of a sudden it rears its ugly head again. Why? Because God has purposed it to be. Christ himself said that, didn't he? When he, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the disciples came and said, the enemy's sown the tares, so we go out and rip them up. And Christ said, no, let them grow together. In the end, this thing will be sorted out. In the end. So I believe that's the sense here. It's describing, it's not a reference here to secular society, but I believe it has to do with religion. Why? Well, you look at the context. Where does this man sit? Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. We're talking about religion. We're talking about religion that uses the name of Christ. We're talking about religion that uses terms like grace and mercy, forgiveness, redemption. And yet, as we saw in Revelation 13, it's a lamb with the voice of a dragon. It's not the man of righteousness. It's the man of sin. The man of sin. Now, I believe that's how this can be understood. You notice also in verse 3, he's referred to as the son of perdition. The son of perdition. You know, any son of Adam that God has justly passed by in justice. And I believe we're talking about those that God has passed by. It's not, when it refers to the man of sin and to the son of perdition, it's not talking about elect sinners in their blindness. Because we were of like nature, there's no question. But we were not marked for destruction, for condemnation. But I believe the very sense of this word here, the man of sin and the son of perdition, it's describing those and those that identify with it. It's describing those that have been left to their sin in their minds and without a ransom, and therefore without mercy. Probably a good example is Judas Iscariot. He could have been described as a man of sin and a son of perdition. In fact, that's how Christ did describe him. If you look over in John chapter 17. So what I'm endeavoring to show you here is that when you think of a man, don't think of just one. Think of a characteristic, because that's what's being described here. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, our Lord said this, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. None of them is lost. I mean, lost forever is the way that is understood. Does God have the right to pass by sinners? Absolutely. Does he have a right to leave them in their state of condemnation? Absolutely. In fact, that is the case of all those for whom Christ did not die. Just like we saw in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. They worship the beast whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of the Life. So this is a very real judgment. They're identified by the son of perdition because perdition has been and ever will be their lot. Another way of putting it over here in Jude chapter 1. Look in Jude chapter 1. And it strikes us. I don't say this lightly. I'm coming back this afternoon from up at Spring Hill as I was passing all these vehicles. I was thinking about this message and thinking about what it is to be a son of perdition. I could very well have been a son of perdition had it not been for the grace of God choosing me, Christ redeeming me, Spirit calling me. God would have been just in condemning me. And this is the reality. It says here in verse 4 of Jude 1, there's only one chapter, but for there are certain men crept in unawares, it says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And I know there's people say, well, God doesn't send sinners to hell. Well, if he doesn't, who does? It says, before of old ordained to this condemnation. You don't just fall into hell. You don't just happen to turn the wrong corner and all of a sudden, whoop, slipped into hell. There is an ordaining to life that you're going to find in Scripture, but there's also an ordaining to condemnation. And God is just in doing so. Ungodly men, and here it is, turning the grace of our God. It has to be men who have run up against the grace of God somewhere, somehow, sometime in this word, and yet have turned it into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That word "and" can be understood as even. Our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it has everything to do with him. Everything to do with him. They'll have their lot in the lake that burns with fire, right along with Satan, right along with the beast, the false prophet. You know, there's a trinity of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But there's also a trinity of evil. And that's who's described there, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, of whom Christ said the Pharisees were of. Remember, he said, you are of your father, the devil. So very serious situation. Also, if you look here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, now here's where, if you want, as far as I'm concerned, and I've been studying this for 30 some years, and that doesn't mean anything other than to say that I've been over and over and over these verses and looking at them and praying that God would help me to clearly set it forth as it is. And the more I study these things, the more persuaded I am that this is what it is. In verse 7, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Well, again, context. Up here, he's talking about the man of sin. He's talking about the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And then down here in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity. Now, this man of sin is clearly, some people say, well, is the man of sin Satan? Well, no, look in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So, when you understand this to be a mystery of iniquity, what is the mystery of iniquity that is in men's minds and hearts as they're born in this world? What's that blindness? I believe it's the blindness that Satan's spirit has over all unregenerate men. And for a while, even the elect, until God has been pleased by his spirit to reveal Christ in them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So I believe to miss this is to miss really the whole tenor of this passage. And people are going to run down this little rabbit trail trying to figure out who 666 is, and they're missing what what the whole of Scripture is talking about. It's talking about men over whom this mystery of iniquity has a hold. And it says here in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And the idea is there that they will continue in that unbelief, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You say, well, then is Satan more powerful than Christ? No, they've been left to themselves. That's why. And they go on believing that somehow they're okay. But that's that man of sin. That's that son of perdition. You know, it literally, in the original, in verse 7, come back to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, what says the mystery of iniquity, it literally means the mystery already is working. And the word iniquity is the word lawlessness. That's the word. Literally, understand, it says the mystery already is working of lawlessness. You know, works religion, whose conditions and requirements, men impose and try to get people back under the law, is really lawlessness. To teach men that somehow there's something they need to do to either gain right favor with God or maintain right favor with God is lawlessness. Why? Because it goes against the very purpose for which the law was given. The law was given not to produce righteousness. The law was given to condemn. Now, when a sinner owns their sin and they bow to God's judgment by His grace and by His Spirit and look to Christ alone as the fulfillment of all that God required, that's not a lawless person. That's a regenerated sinner. That's one that the Lord has redeemed. Now, it's interesting, too, because everything about this man of sin is imitation. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God. He sits in the temple as if he were God, showing himself as if he were God. And even this word mystery, you know, the doctrine of the gospel is called a mystery. It's called a mystery. And it's called the mystery of godliness. What is this called? The mystery of iniquity. See, it's just the opposite. What men call righteousness is really iniquity. It's unrighteousness. And I believe as we read on, and we're going to see this as it's described, that's exactly the term that Paul uses in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. It doesn't say they didn't believe. See, that's what everybody's preaching up today. Believe. Just believe. Well, believe what? Believe whom? There's an object to faith. True faith. Here it says that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's not talking about going out and living a wild, sowing your wild oats out there. It's talking about following a works religion that somebody has made you to believe that by its conditions and rules that you are actually gaining favor with God. And you're calling that righteousness. God's calling it unrighteousness. Because there is only one righteousness that God has ever looked upon and ever accepted and has ever been established to the God's satisfaction. That's the work of His Son. That's it. And it stands opposed to this mystery of iniquity, you see. So really, all the doctrines, now we're talking about teaching and practices of works religion, is anti-Christ. That's what that word means. It stands against His person, stands against His work, and it can be called a mystery of iniquity. And it's been around. It's been around. Christ Himself said He warned the Jews even in the first century when Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said there are going to be many false Christs that would appear, and if it were possible, would deceive even the elect. That's how close this is. And yet, the foundation is laid in error. I just wrote down, you know, some of this opposition, the very person and offices of Christ. If you want to find out what's Antichrist, listen to how men describe Christ, how they describe his work, his offices, prophet, priest, and king. Scriptures clearly lay all of salvation there in his person and work, nowhere else. And yet men try to devise other means, customs, laws, and conditions that the Bible calls idolatry. That's what's described here as the mystery of iniquity. If you look over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, it's easy for men to get caught up with customs and traditions. Here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, and that the V is not in the original. So the word law there is being described as any principle or any condition that men set forth, then Christ is dead in vain. You see how it opposes Christ, Antichrist? Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, you know, people are not satisfied with a substitution that finished the work. They're not satisfied with God's mediator. They've got to keep coming up with more, different ones. And here was the worshiping of angels in Colossians 2 and verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That's like someone showing up and saying, hey, I've got a little better way to get closer to God. You know, I had an angel appear, and he convinced me that he had a direct line to God. What is that? Antichrist. Antichrist. Look on down in verse 23. Will worship. That's how this is described. It's Antichrist. Will worship. Worship after the commandments of men. It says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. You know, men are impressed by it. In will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Thinking that somehow by starving this body or beating it or doing something to it, I'm gaining favor with God or maintaining favor with God. It says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Or, really that should be, has no other honor than the satisfying of the flesh. Is the way that should be understood. Look over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. And I could draw parallels with religion today, but I think it's self-evident. Galatians 4 and verse 10, ceremonies and days and months, years, you know, whether it's Jewish or pagan, whatever it is, it says here, ye observe days and months and times and years. And Paul said, I'm afraid for you, of you, for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, I pointed you to Christ alone, and now you turned away and started going back after these things. Even down to look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. This will be my last description here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. You know, it says in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, reprobates. But look, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. What is it doing? Setting up conditions. Making some feel like celibacy or virginity is to be admired and commended and give you a closer standing with God than simply resting in Christ alone. So these are not new traditions that we see here. But let me just point you to one other reference here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. This man of sin, and that's all I want to do in this message is identify him. In 1 John 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time. So we shouldn't be reading 2 Thessalonians 2 thinking, okay, are we going to enter into this era? It is the last time. It has been since Christ came the first time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, all right, you see that? It says, even now there are many Antichrists. Antichrist in the sense that I've just described, that in religion that stand opposed to Christ and his person and work, is the only salvation that God has worked out, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, how long this last time is going to last, I don't know. But I do know that we're living what Paul has described there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it behooves us to really weigh prayerfully. You know, like the scripture says, examine whether ye be in the faith. Over there in Revelation 13:8 that we read in the scripture reading, it talks about 666, the number of man. That's the man of sin. Man was created on the sixth day. It's a spiritual number. Herein is wisdom, I believe is what that means. 666 is the number of imperfection. No matter how close it comes to seven, it's still six. 666. It's talking about man in his fallen state. And you know, many have tried to pin the number to a particular man. I like to go back and read in history. And all the way back in 1666, remember, we just passed the 06606, so it was a big deal. Well, in 1666, you can go back and read, there was a bishop of Rome that obtained the name of Universal Bishop. And everybody said, because it happened in 1666, that was the Antichrist. So men have been trying to pin it on one man or another all the way down through history. But as I said, I believe we need to look at it as it's described in Scripture. It's a spirit. It's a blindness that pervades in works religion that would have men pointed to man and his works rather than to the man, the last Adam, the new man. But in all, as concerning the former conversation, the old man, Adam, but the new man, Christ, who was formed, created, in true righteousness and true holiness. Everything about him is righteous. Everything about him is holy. As a man, as the God-man, he is our only hope of salvation.